Good morning. So I'm reading a book that Brian Chappell wrote called Holiness by Grace. Share a little cute story with you. So a man passes, and he is at the pearly gates. Now, when Brian tells the story, he says Gabriel's there. The only thing I can figure is Peter must be on coffee break. And so Gabriel's filling in, and Gabriel says to the man, he says, well, this is how this works. It takes 100 points to get in. And so you tell me what you've done, and I'll tell you, you know, how many points it's worth. So the man says, well, he says, you know, I was married for over 50 years. I was faithful to my wife, never even thought of another woman. So Gabriel looks it up in the book. He says, that's great. You get 3 points for that. He's starting to get worried. So then he says, well, you know, I did go to church all my life. Went to church all the time. I tithed. I gave my time and my talents to the mission of the church. Gabriel says, that's great. That's great. Looks it up. So you get a point for that. So he's beating his head, wondering what he can come up with next. So he says, well, you know what? I did help start an orphanage and a food bank. And during the holidays, we fed hundreds of people. And Gabriel says, well, that's impressive. That's impressive. He says, I'll give you 2 points for that. The man's distraught. So he sits there and he mumbles to himself. He says, oh, my gosh. He says, what am I going to do? I'm only going to get in by the grace of God. And Gabriel says, what was that you said? He says, I'm out of things. He says, the only way I'm going to get in is by the grace of God. Gabriel says, come on in. So last week, we talked about predestination. And what we sort of determined is that all of us believe in predestination. Because predestination is simply saying that God, before all time, knew who would be saved, who wouldn't be saved. And so the question becomes within the groups is, were we chosen by God from the beginning of time? Or did we choose and God could see that timeline and see who chose to accept Christ and who from their good works and said, yeah, that he did it. So he's on my list. But we all were, God in his sovereignty had the plan, knew before time exactly how everything would play out. And destination being, would our destination be heaven or would it be hell? And so we agreed to predestination. And then R.C. briefly wanted to give us a little bit of a theology of what the school of thought was back at that time. And so he mentioned Pelagius, and Pelagius was a theologian. I also read how Pelagius was in Rome, and he sort of hobnobbed with the Romans. And so he felt that man was fine on his own, that he could do what was necessary for salvation without grace. And he debated Augustine, and we all know how that turned out. Augustine and several bishops later petitioned Rome, and they officially said that was heresy. And then we had semi-Pelagian, which semi-Pelagian would be we we need God's grace, but that we are capable then of working things out. And then you had the Augustinian viewpoint, that we are so fallen that we really would not pursue God on our own, that we would need God's grace to even pursue him, let alone to be able to do those things and accept Christ and be in that walk. And so those were the three views at the time. And he mentioned some of the key names, if you'll recall, under the Augustinian view, of course, he had Augustine. He included St. Thomas Aquinas. He also had Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and later on, of course, Francis Schaeffer. And then on the other side of the coin, he had Pelagius, Erasmus, who was Roman Catholic, Finney, Wesley, looking at the Methodists and Wesleyan tradition. And then he added on to that Arminius and Philip Melanchthon, who took over, if you will, after Martin Luther passed away. And so we have those two schools. The idea of predestination, we're going to go one way or the other. But all of this is key on how we view the sovereignty of God. And so I don't want to take away anything from R.C. I wouldn't be taken away. I'd probably end up just quoting what he's saying, going to be saying in a minute. So as we watch, if you have any questions, anything comes to mind, please jot it down, and then we'll address those afterwards.
In this session of our study of predestination, I want to focus our attention on the sovereignty of God. And one of the reasons why I think it's important that we really begin here with our study of the doctrine is that here is an area in which virtually all Christians agree. We agree that God is sovereign. How we understand the sovereignty of God may differ from Christian to Christian, but certainly we would all make the confession that God is sovereign. The third chapter of the Westminster Confession begins with these words: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and immutably, that is, without possibility of changing it, God did freely and immutably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, semicolon. Let me take a breath there at the point of the semicolon. God from all eternity, according to his own holy and wise counsel, did freely and immutably ordain or foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. And I paused at that point in the seminary classroom and I said to my students, how many of you believe that statement? I have to understand, this was a Presbyterian seminary, so these fellows were pretty well steeped in the Augustinian tradition. And I got like a 70% vote there that that large number believed it. And I said, okay, how many of you don't believe that statement? And 30 or so hands went in the air. And I said, fine. Now let me ask another question. I said, without fear of recriminations, nobody's going to jump all over you. We just would like to know. Feel free to state your position. How many of you would call yourselves atheists? And nobody put their hand up. And I went into my Lieutenant Columbo routine. There's just one thing here I can't understand. I looked at those 30 who had raised their hand, and I said, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? I said, I can't figure out why those of you who raised your hand saying you did not believe this statement didn't raise your hand when I asked if you were atheists. And they looked at me with a mixture of puzzlement, but with the same kind of looks I'm seeing in your eyes here today. And I was saying, because if you don't believe this statement, you understand, that fundamentally, bottom line, you're an atheist. And that was about the most outrageous thing they ever heard in their lives. And I said, well, let's understand that this statement that I've just read, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, is not a statement that is unique to Calvinism or to Presbyterianism. It doesn't distinguish the Reformed tradition from other traditions. It doesn't even distinguish Christians from Jews or from Muslims. This statement here distinguishes theists from atheists. And they were still puzzled as I continued this harangue. And I said, don't you see that if there's anything that happens in this world outside the foreordination of God, that if there's no sense in which God is ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, then at whatever point something happens outside the foreordination of God, it is therefore happening outside of the sovereignty of God. Because we understand that when we talk about God's ordaining things, there are different ways that God ordains things to come to pass. This doesn't necessarily mean that God jumps down into the planet and makes something happen through a direct and immediate personal involvement on his part. But the trick, I guess, in the statement has to do with the word ordain. All of that statement means is that God is sovereign over anything that happens. Anything that happens in this world cannot happen apart from divine sovereignty. We distinguish sometimes between God's efficacious will and his permissive will. You've heard those kinds of distinctions. But let me state it in the easiest of all possible terms. If something happens in this world by the power of men, by the power of nature, by the power of machines, God always has the power and authority to prevent it, at least, from happening. Does he not? And if he does not prevent it from happening, then that means at least this much, that he has chosen to let it happen. That doesn't mean he applauds it. That doesn't mean that he's in favor of it, insofar as that he gives his divine sanction to it. But he does allow, not in the sense of, again, approving all the time, but he does allow it to happen, and in so allowing, he is making a decision. And he is making it sovereignly. And he knows in advance what's going to happen. And if he decrees that it shall happen, he is retaining his sovereignty over it. Now, if things happen in this world outside the sovereignty of God, then that would simply mean that God is not sovereign. And the reason I brought up the question of atheism is, of course, if God is not sovereign, then God is not what? God. It's that simple. If God is not sovereign, God is not God. And if the God you believe in is not a sovereign God, then you really don't believe in God. You may have a theory of God, you may have theoretical theism, but bottom line, for all practical purposes, it's no different from atheism, because you're believing in a God who is not sovereign. Now, what are the practical implications of a non-sovereign God? Think of it now from the perspective of those of you who are professing Christians. I like to explain it this way. If there's one molecule in the universe running loose outside of the control of God's sovereignty, what I like to call the one maverick molecule, then the practical implications for us as Christians is that we have no guarantee whatsoever that any future promise that God has made to his people will come to pass. Remember when you were little kids and you learned a little rhyme for one of a nail, the shoe was lost, and one of the shoe, the horse was lost, one of the horse, the rider was lost, and one of the rider, the battle was lost, and one of the battle of war was lost. One grain of sand in the kidney of Oliver Cromwell changed the whole course of Western civilization. Tiny little thing like that can change the course of history. A bullet into the head of John Kennedy changed the course of American history. Now, if we have one maverick molecule running loose out there, we have no assurance whatsoever that that single molecule may not be the grain of sand in the machinery of God's eternal plan. It may be that thing that runs amok and makes it impossible, ultimately, for Christ to return to this planet. It may be the thing that destroys any hope for the consummation of the kingdom of God and leaving all of those promises of God unfulfilled. There are no maverick molecules in a universe where God is sovereign. Now, I need to continue what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Remember, I gave you a semicolon. After that semicolon, the confession is quick to add that though God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, yet he does it in such a way as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. So we're not talking about a rigid determinism that eliminates free creatures, but we are affirming a sovereign God who is sovereign even over free creatures. That is the point that the confession is making. Now this brings us to the thorny problem that came up at least briefly in one of our discussion periods. If God is totally sovereign, and if people are fallen and some perish, how can God, who is sovereign, allow evil in the world? How can God allow people to perish? If God knows in advance, for example, that a certain person is going to be born and is going to live their life and perish everlastingly in hell, how could a good God let that happen? To set the problem even more graphically for you, let's consider for a moment the relationship of a sovereign God to a world that is fallen. Because two things that all Christians agree on. One, that God is sovereign. And two, that the world is fallen. Don't we all agree on that? Certainly, there's no dispute on that point between Calvinists and Arminians, Augustinians and Semi-Pelagians. We all agree that God is sovereign, and we all agree that men are fallen. It's the question of the relationship between a sovereign God to a fallen world that now grasps our concern and our attention. There are basically four ways in which God can relate as a sovereign God to a fallen world. Number one, God could decide to give no one who is fallen an opportunity for salvation. His love is a just and a holy love. And a just and holy God is never required to love a rebellious creation to the extent of extending mercy to it. He could love fallen man and punish fallen man, whom he loves, as an expression of his justice. More on that later. Let's keep our eye now on the four things that God could do. He could decide that I will provide no opportunity for anybody to be saved. Now, before we go any further, let me ask you this question. If God decided not to save anybody, would there be anything wrong with that? No. If God decided to punish the entire human race for the human race's rejection of God and rebellion to God, the only objection we could give at that point is that God is just. And that's hardly an objection. I mean, can you imagine the attorney standing up into the courtroom and saying, "Objection, Your Honor, I don't like that decision because it's just." How far would that go? I mean, God would be perfectly justified to exercise justice against an unjust creation. But you see, lurking behind all of this is somehow the assumption that God, if he's really going to be a good God, must be merciful. And as I've often said to my students, that's one of the greatest pitfalls in Christian thinking. As soon as your mind tells you that God must be merciful, or that God ought to be kind, as soon as you think for a second that God is obligated to be merciful, a bell ought to go off in your head and alert you to the fact that you're not thinking about mercy anymore. Because by definition, the big difference between mercy and justice is that mercy is never, never, never obligatory. Mercy, by definition, is something God doesn't have to do. It's something that God does voluntarily, freely. But as soon as you think he owes us mercy, you're not thinking about mercy anymore. Justice can be owed, but mercy is never obligatory. Do we get that? We have to understand that principle. Okay, that's one option. God could have said, nobody on this planet, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and he perceives from all eternity, he sees us, he sees our fallenness. He says he could decide to provide no opportunity for salvation. All right? Second thing is he could provide an opportunity for everyone to be saved. Actually, there's six things that we could do here, and I'm trying to shortcut this for the sake of time. And I'll just put in parentheses here, or he could create an opportunity for some people to be saved. Bottom line, God could give the world an opportunity for salvation and set it up in such a way as that everybody or some of the people at least had a chance to be saved, but there's no guarantee that anybody would ever be saved. Okay? That's what we mean by opportunity. God is an equal opportunity redeemer in this schema. The third option is that God, exercising his power and his sovereignty, could intrude into the human situation, not only providing an opportunity for salvation, but by so working in the hearts of fallen people, ensure the salvation of some. Or, let's put it this way, ensure the salvation of everybody. That is, God can intervene for everybody, ensuring their salvation. That is, in his sovereignty, he could so guide the steps of a person and so influence inwardly their hearts as to actually bring them to faith. Now, again, does God have the power to do that? Yes. Now, he could do that for some, or he could do that for everybody. Now, these are different options that God had or has. What we're trying to get at in this course is what, in fact, has he done? Now, does the Bible indicate that God has provided no opportunity for anybody to be saved? Now, we can eliminate that one as Christians, can't we? Right off the bat. There's no argument there. We all agree that this is not the biblical view, that God has made no provision whatsoever for salvation. Now, how about the idea that God but intervenes in everybody's life and ensures the salvation of everyone? What do we call that view? Universalism. And there are Christians who believe in universalism. But the debate historically between semi-Pelagianism and Augustinianism is not a debate over universalism. Those two viewpoints both agree what? That only some people ultimately are saved. They are particularists rather than universalists. The Bible seems to teach, I think, clearly that there are those who are lost, ultimately lost, and at the last judgment will be lost, as our Lord indicates. Some will be sent out into outer darkness forever, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we believe that there are some people who will never be redeemed. So, this one has to be eliminated. So what we're left with are these alternatives. Either God gives an opportunity for all or only some, or God does more than simply make an opportunity available. He actually comes in and intervenes and ensures that some people are saved. Now, this is what we call... That should be some. God makes certain that some are saved. Uh-huh. Now, this is the position of Augustinianism. That God ensures the salvation of the elect, or of those who are predestined to be saved. The non-Augustinian views fall under this category, one or the other. Either that God makes it possible for everybody or some to be saved. Everybody has the opportunity, or some have the opportunity. Now, before we debate about which one is actually the case, let me ask this question. Could God ensure the salvation of everyone if he so decides? Does he have the sovereign power to do it? Now, keep in mind that one of the most frequent objections to the Augustinian view of predestination is that God intervenes in the life of certain people and ensures their salvation, but he doesn't do it for everybody. Okay? And the objection from the non-Augustinian view is, hey, God, that's not fair. If you're going to do it for some, then you ought to do it, what? For everybody. But you see that the person over here has the same problem. If this person believes that God has the power to bring everybody to salvation, and he doesn't, really that argument falls on the head here, because all God does in that case is give the opportunity. To fallen men. To be saved. In this one, God does more than give the opportunity. He assures that some people will be saved. In this schema, there's no assurance that anybody will be saved. In fact, as I think we will see later, it assures us, if we take seriously the biblical view of fallen man and his attitude towards God and towards God's grace, would assure, to my mind, at least, that nobody would be saved. And in other words, what I'm getting at is that one of the chief objections of the Reformed or Augustinian position is that it's not gracious enough. When in fact it's so much more gracious, because God doesn't just say, okay, here's the cross, choose it if you will, and leaves people to themselves. But God applies the work of Christ. The Holy Spirit works in people who are dead in sin and trespasses, in order to bring them to faith and to ensure that the death of Christ is never in vain, that Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The scriptures speak of God giving people, God the Father giving people to God the Son. So what we have here is that the one scheme, what it has going for us, is that at least, theoretically, the opportunity is given to everybody. Anybody who believes in the gospel can be saved. However, there are millions and millions and millions of people who never hear the gospel, who in fact don't have the opportunity. The only real opportunity, the only thing we can really talk about here is that some have the opportunity. Some who are not predestined have the opportunity to be saved. That is, this argument would be everyone who hears the gospel, at least, has an opportunity to say, but God has not made sure that everybody in the world hears the gospel? Could God make sure that everybody in the world hears the gospel? Could God print it in the clouds if he wanted to? Yes, but he doesn't. And so we are left with that problem that God does not do everything that God conceivably could do within the bounds of his own righteousness. He does not do everything conceivable to ensure the salvation of the world. Now, why not? I don't know. I have no idea. Why not? I know that he doesn't. That much is clear. And I know that there's no shadow of turning in him. I know that that God is under no obligation to save anybody. And I know that God does save somebody. But God is God. And God reminds his people of one crucial principle of divine sovereignty. And we will look at that more closely later on in this course, where God reminds Moses, and then later the church through Paul, of his divine prerogative. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God never owes mercy. Real quickly, if God only saves some people, we have to understand that we have two groups of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved, but they are all part of a group of sinners. All are fallen, all are in rebellion against God. What God does, according to the Augustinian view, is that he sovereignly elects and chooses and redeems some, and the rest he passes over. So that what you have in this schema is that one group gets mercy. What does this group get? Justice. Who gets injustice? Nobody gets injustice. Now, mercy is not justice. Mercy is non-justice. And injustice is non-justice. But injustice and mercy are not the same thing. They're both outside of the category of justice. Here's justice. And over here, we have non-justice. And non-justice is of two types, mercy and injustice. One form of non-justice is mercy. Is there anything sinful or wicked about mercy? No, mercy is perfectly good. Is there anything sinful or wicked about injustice? Yes, injustice is a violation of justice. Injustice is sin. Injustice is evil. Now, if God gave mercy to this group and injustice to this group, then God would have his integrity compromised. But God gives justice to one group, mercy to another group. Nobody has ever been a victim of injustice at the hands of God. All right, I need to stop at that point and say to you that in our next session, we will consider where man's free will comes into play in all of this.
I'm sure there's a lot of people saying, well, let's watch next week's right now, you know? Anything comes to heart, mind, questions, thoughts, comments before we maybe go to some other questions? Anything? Yes.
How do you know if you're in the in-group?
You know, somebody once said if you're worried about whether or not you're in the in-group, you may be in the in-group. You know, if you're concerned enough about your salvation and you do believe in Jesus, then that might be on your heart, and you're probably at least in a good starting point. But, good question. We just, you know, all of this really comes down to Scripture and how we look at Scripture and what work is being done in our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
What do we do with, for God was not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance?
There's a good question. when you read Scripture, and this is what we said last week, for example, that part of being charitable to each other is that no matter which side of the aisle you're on, there's going to be Scripture that both sides can point to on how they come to their conclusion. And theology is a study, you know, of God. And so we have to keep that in mind. Now, there are certain parts of Scripture when he talks about any or all, what we would say is that if you look back at Israel being the chosen people, Christ's coming and the extension of salvation was to all the nations. Okay? He made it very clear that this was no longer just for the people. Paul came to the Gentiles, and in a sense, the Gentiles were any group outside of the Jewish people. And so that's one explanation, is that he's really not talking about individual population as much as any or to all, meaning no matter what nation, no matter what your heritage is, salvation is not discriminatory, if you will. And then you also have to keep in mind that there are certain things when it's written, especially in the epistles, it's written to a group of believers. So there is the anticipation that when Paul is talking or when Peter is writing or Jude or James, that they're writing to a group of believers. And therefore, some of the things that they say, they know that those reading will have a better understanding and understand what the message is. And so those are also things that, you know, get very distorted. I mean, how many of us in this room have heard over the years the argument being, well, God is love. Okay, and if God is love, then all these other things should happen. But it's sort of like what R.C. was talking about in terms of justice and mercy. So that's the best answer I have this morning for that kind of comment. So when... I'm sorry?
Let's just say we do not understand it, but God does.
That's true in a lot of cases. That's right. But God does give us Scripture to understand more and to follow. But there are certainly still mysteries. You know, I can remember, I mentioned last week being in Ivy's journey group years ago, or not that many years ago, about 12 years ago. And having grown up Catholic, one of the things that I recall vividly, I mean, I had done some bad things in my life, sinful-wise. And I looked at Ivy. I mean, I recall this very vividly. I looked at Ivy and I said, so you're telling me that God let all this happen? That God knew this was going to happen and he let me do it? Why would he let me do it? You know, why didn't he intervene? And that, for me, is just one example of why I'm Reformed, is because the whole concept from our fallenness, from depravity all the way through, in my heart, and I pray it's the Holy Spirit, in my heart, you know, just had everything sort of come together and broke me and made me realize and thankful that I was saved. Yes, we have a question over here.
Sure. Am I next or who's over here? Yes, I'm surrounded by Wesleyans, and when you study the tulip, they seem to be in violation, really, of all those principles, depravity, perseverance. And so I'm just wondering, can you be saved and come to Christ through their theological presentation of the gospel?
Keeping in mind, one of the reasons you have tulip in the first place was because the Arminians came up, Arminius, Jacob Arminius, and his followers came up with five things which the tulip counters that, all right?
What's the tulip?
Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, or some people call it particular atonement now. It's got a better ring to it. I'm sorry? Irresistible grace, and then perseverance. All right, you can't lose your faith. And so again, for us, for the people in this room, that makes totally perfect sense. All right, and they follow one after the other. I certainly would not say that they're not saved, because they're still salvation is believing in Christ, okay? So they may not have the best theology. You know, I remember Randy Pope many times when he talks about, you know, how some people can say, this was the day I came to Christ, this is the day I was saved. Others would say, I don't have a day. And Randy would say that the picture of somebody in heaven and they're talking to Jesus, and he says, you know, Jesus, I remember the day I came and surrendered to you. It was December 28th, 19, whatever. And as Randy would say, Jesus said, no, not really, not really. You think you did, but you really didn't. I didn't have your heart. Or you didn't really come to faith and understand faith and accept me and surrender to me until such and such a date. And so if somebody is following Christ, I mean, there are people that would have that view that may at some point in their life also come to see how some of these other things come together. But I don't think salvation rests with whether or not someone believes in limited atonement or, you know, atonement for everyone. And I know that they would believe that the Holy Spirit working in their heart is still going to let them walk through the walk. They just don't realize exactly the way we do what's going on in their life. I'm sure there are many people that felt that they chose Christ, but what really happened was Christ did choose them, but in their hearts they believe it was their decision. Anybody else want to comment on that? Thoughts?
Well, I just wanted to say, I think the one thing that really helps us relate to God is parenting, because you can pour your whole life into raising children the right way, doing the right things, and still they choose to go a different way. And we get a little taste of God's heart from that, I think. We can't always assure that someone's going to do like we want them to, but we can love them and hang in there and just keep trying. But God's heart breaks when people don't choose him. His heart breaks, and I believe we get a little taste of that in relationships and parenting and life. And we have to remember that here and now is not what's to come. We have to deal with the here and now, with God, with his word, with all the resources that we can get. But God does love unconditionally. And that's what he's called us to do, is love unconditionally.
Thank you. Call R.C. was speaking to a little bit of that as far as God loving his creatures. It still does not mean that he has to show mercy.
Yeah.
Bill?
What about my turn? And I'm off on the scripture a little bit, but in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul addresses this in a sense. He talks about people who have never heard the gospel. He's talking about God revealing himself through nature, through the stars, through summer, fall, winter, the beauty of plants, the beauty of all creatures, how God is revealing himself every day through us. Now, that's not saving salvation, I think, but I think that is that brings us closer to God. And we begin to see the beauty of and say to ourselves, this stuff could not have created itself, but somebody had to create it. And that somebody had to be somebody very good and loving for all this to work so well together. That's what I think Paul was saying. Now, how that gets us to salvation, I'm not quite sure, but I think God does appear to us in our environment.
Thanks, Bill. Yeah, that's what we would call general revelation versus special revelation. General revelation is that of seeing God in creature. I mean, if you look at our body and the intricacy of our bodies, how you would say, you just can't come up with this at random. When you look at the beauties of the skies, as time goes on and we realize there are more galaxies and everything has a certain order to it. On the other hand, there are people who would say, no, I don't believe it. I mean, to me, that also is a good example of certain hearts being hardened and the fact that not everyone, the whole idea of the fallen, that no one chooses God. And what Paul was saying is that, look around you. How can you not say there isn't a God, or some would say a higher being, and starting from there? Bob, do you have something? We need a microphone over here. But you got one over there? Okay, great.
Well, predestination and sovereignty of God, that all could be a theological issue, but it also can be a very personal issue. I dealt with this predestination, God's sovereign issue, personally, because I started to go to church in 1974, and I was saved in 1983. It took me 9 years, but halfway through the process, I believe everything in the scripture except Jesus coming back. That was my Achilles gunner, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Because of that, I could not say I was honestly saved or I could go to heaven, because some days I feel like I could go to heaven, some days I'm not going to go to heaven. So it was a very serious issue, and I'm just sharing my personal experience so that it's not theologically sound or anything like that, but just my personal experience. So at that time, there is an Episcopalian priest called R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey is the grandson of the R.A. Torrey who started Moody Institute. So he's a grandson. So at that time, I lived in Columbus, Ohio. He came to the seminar about Holy Spirit for two weeks. So I went to him and I talked to him. This is my personal problem. I would like to believe in Jesus. I would like to be saved, but I just can't believe Jesus 100% as the Bible says. And I give the story Blaise Pascal said, God gives enough light for those who want to believe, but enough shadow who do not want to believe. But, I want to believe, but I don't see the light. So, but at that time, he gave me some very, very practical advice. And he said, brother, I want you to examine yourself in three different perspectives. Well, number one is that, do you know that you are the sinner, you're a broken vessel? So imagine what kind of vessel you are. And number two, he said, can you humble yourself before God and before anybody around you? Can you put yourself below anybody you see around? The third thing is that, do you desire God? And I'm willing to fast whatever it takes. So he gave me these three challenges. And when I followed through that year I was saved in 1983. So, the whole issue could be theoretical issue, but it was a very personal issue. And that advice from our Father Torrey really helped me to solve my personal issue.
Great. Thank you.
Is this on? Yes. Just many comments here. If God could save the Apostle Paul, he could save anybody, okay? But he doesn't choose to save everybody, and my proof of that is that there was a time when he destroyed the whole world and saved eight people. And I daily run into Christians that don't believe that. And so that's, you know, there's a big message in the flood of Noah. And every time I pump gas, I realize that's the remains of that degenerate age that I'm pumping into my car. Okay? And so, I didn't know that was funny, but anyway. So then, let me, one other thing is that if we're in doubt, there are kind of proof texts through the New Testament. It's an interesting study. And the one that always comes to my mind in Romans 10, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that helps us on an individual basis. Am I in or out? Okay. But the other thing that I have struggled with a lot is, you know, God is not willing that any should perish. My understanding of that is there are different kinds of wills of God. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, that was a very directive will, and it was going to happen. And when God said, let there be light, it was going to happen, right? But he could look over the whole world and say, I really am not willing that any of you sin, but you keep on doing it. Hmm. See, that's kind of the way I bring that verse into my, you know, 300 other verses that tell me the opposite. But anyway, so those are just my comments here.
Great. Thanks for sharing, Bob. Pat's got something back there.
From a personal standpoint, the two biggest things in terms of accepting RC's presentation on the sovereignty of God. Number one, peace and the lack of anxiety and worry. In other words, the peace that comes from knowing that God's in control and that most of the things that are going on that I can't personally have any effect on locally, statewide, nationally, globally, God's in control. So the lack of anxiety and peace that comes with that is tremendous. Secondly, is in evangelism. I'm called to witness, and my ego gets in the way if I come at it from an Arminian standpoint and think that I have anything to do with somebody coming to faith. But if I come at it with the understanding of the sovereignty of God, I have no clue as who God's going to save and who he's not. So my obligation to witness is still there. But if I depend on prayer and the Holy Spirit and understand that it's God's going to do the work, it makes the whole equation a lot easier and simpler.
Great. Thanks, Pat. Anything else? You know, yes.
If we're in a Bible study or meeting, eventually these tensions are going to hit, you know. So how do we, with our brothers in Christ, how do we create the love and unity that we need?
Well, I think if you're in a conversation or a Bible study and it's mixed like that, I mean, all you can do is just share what your perspective would be. I mean, you don't want to do it. You want to do it, as we say around here, winsomely. You know, you want to do it with grace, and prayer. I mean, we've got to let, sure, as Pat was saying, we don't really have a lot to do with it. It's the Holy Spirit. And so if we approach it in charity and with grace, and in our hearts pray for one another, then it's up to the Holy Spirit to change a heart, or to at least then let that person be receptive and understand that you have two different schools of thought. But at the end of the day, it still goes to the cross. Okay. What I want to do, first of all, thank you very much for putting up with me the last 2 weeks. I want to leave because I think so much of things that get in the way is our fallenness, and with that fallenness is our own humanity, and as we talk about sometimes our Western world mindset. And so we have to let God be God. And I want to read from Isaiah chapter 55 and close with that. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. So go in peace, and thank you again very much.